please, from the Song of Solomon in chapter 1. The Song, chapter 1. Verse number 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell, the fragrance thereof. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The Lord will bless the brief reading of his word. There is an idea which is becoming increasingly popular that there are three persons in this song. That is, apart from the daughters of Jerusalem, there is an argument that there are three leading figures in the song. Right at the beginning of our meditations, I'm going to ask you to reject that and to see that there are but two figures, two persons in the song. But those who argue that line will say it is fairly obvious that there is a king, there is a shepherd, and there is, of course, the one whom we call the spouse or the bride. So they say it is obvious that there are three persons. Well, now, to some of us it is not so obvious, and to some of us indeed there are very serious implications if you see three persons and not two. They say, you see, the true lover of the spouse, the bride here, is the shepherd. And there is a king, they say, who is a kind of a seducer, a flatterer, a deceiver, and his intent seems to be to win and to woo away the affections of this girl, this bride, from her true shepherd lover. Now, the strong objection seems to be, of course, that the king in the song is obviously Solomon. And to make Solomon a seducer, a flatterer, a deceiver, seems rather incongruous when you remember that his kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and his very name indeed is a derivation of Shalom, and it means peace, and that the bride in the song is the Shulamite, which is a feminine form of Solomon. And to see that Solomon's kingdom, like as we have it perhaps in Psalm 72, is a foreshadowing of that kingdom which is to come, and to think of all that and then to try to believe that Solomon here is a seducer, it seems to some of us to be incongruous, to say the least. So I'm asking you to believe that there are indeed but two persons in the song, and this is how we want to view it in a devotional way during the days to come in his will. But you say then there is a king and there is a shepherd. That is very, very true. But to some of us there seems to be no problem in seeing that the king and the shepherd are the one and the same person. That sometimes indeed we see him as a king in his chambers, a king at his table, a king in his chariot. But sometimes we shall see him as a shepherd in the midst of his flock, and leading his flock, and feeding, and guiding, and guarding his flock. We want to see the king and the shepherd as being the one and the same person, and this afternoon it is at the king at his table that we are looking. The king, that might be lordship, sitting at his table, that of course is fellowship, and the fragrance of the spikenard, that of course is worship. And if we were to dwell on these three things, I suppose that this would be sufficient for the afternoon. The lovely triple truth of lordship and fellowship and worship, the king sitting at his table in the enjoyment of all these. Now, that being true, I want to look at it very simply, and I want to come to the New Testament and to see the king there. And you know that very, very often in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus sits at meat. Very often you'll find him at the table. And some of the loveliest things that he said, they were said as he sat at meat, as he sat at the table. Sometimes with those whom he loved and who loved him, but sometimes with those who maybe their motives were suspect in inviting him to eat with them. It might be that their motives were not pure. And at some times when chief Pharisees invited him, there may have been the idea of embarrassing and entrapping him, but nevertheless, he sits at meat very often. And what I want to do is to bring together maybe four or five of these occasions where the King of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, is sitting at his table, and to see the fragrance that might have ascended, to see the fragrance that sometimes did ascend. Sometimes, sadly and unfortunately, the fragrance was not there, but there is the suggestion that it could have been there. We want to see what could have been there, what might have been there, what sometimes was there, and perhaps to learn the lesson that there are indeed fragrant things that will bring pleasure to his heart. Spikenard was, of course, a costly thing. My understanding is that it was extracted from the stem of a little plant that grew principally in the foothills of the Himalayas in North India, and it was put into sealed boxes or flasks made of alabaster, and was imported, brought over very difficult terrain, difficult, maybe dangerous country. And by the time it reached what was then Palestine, well, of course, it would have been very precious, very costly, as John will tell us in one of his chapters. So there are fragrances that are very precious to him, fragrances that perhaps may be very costly in a sense, but they are very precious to the Lord Jesus. And as we look at the King sitting at his table, I'm looking at it in a very simple devotional way, and we want to see just that fragrance that could have been, or that might have been, or that sometimes indeed was here while he sat at table with men. I was thinking of that occasion when he sat in the house of Simon. It's a Galilee experience, but I was thinking of the other one, which is very similar. You remember the woman in Luke chapter 7, and she was a sinner, a street sinner, this woman, a city sinner. And you remember how, as he sat at meat, she came in, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And there is no doubt that there is a spikenard fragrance here with this woman, and I want to call it simply the fragrance of gratitude. The spikenard, the fragrance of a deep gratitude that rises, that ascends from the heart and from the actions of this woman. There would be enough in this lovely story to occupy us for this afternoon session. This woman coming in, and notice her reverence as she comes behind him, at his feet. There is a very reverent attitude here, and I suppose that in our day we need to be reminded of this again and again, the great need for reverence as the King sits at his table. This woman brings a fragrance of gratitude in this very reverent way, and mingled with her reverence there is a great emotion. She is weeping. Maybe it's not very often that we weep these days at the table, but as the King sits at his table, there must surely be enough in memories, in remembrances. There must be enough in our meditations sometimes to move us to tears. This woman came with her emotions stirred. Reverently and emotionally, she came behind him, standing at his feet, weeping. And then notice her deep affection. She kissed his feet. The word is not just as simple as that. It doesn't mean that she simply kissed his feet once, but she actually kissed his feet repeatedly, that she covered him with kisses. Same word as is used when the prodigal came home, and the father covered him with kisses. The very same word, and very sadly, it is the same word that is used of Judas when he came to the garden and he covered the Lord with kisses. Well, here it is indeed a display of a deep affection, the gratitude that has produced affection, and the whole thing is fragrant and delightful to him. The King at his table, and this reverent woman moved emotionally and coming with deep affection. Her appreciation, she wants to express it in a very practical way. And so she breaks her box. Mr. Darby will say that it was a box of myrrh, actually. He uses the word myrrh. And she pours this upon the Lord. And of course she incurs the criticisms and maybe in a sense the anger of some of those that were there. And of course the suspicion and the criticisms of others. And in all of this, the Lord was delighted. The king was at his table, as it were. And whatever others thought of it, the fragrance of this spikenard of real, true gratitude, it filled the room. It delighted him. I trust that we shall more and more see the fragrance of gratitude rising from our hearts. This woman had been forgiven. The Lord says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Master, say on, he says. And you know, of course, the story that follows, the Lord's parable of the debtors. Well, it is the fragrance of gratitude ascending as the king sits at his table. That was in Galilee somewhere. When you come to Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 14, there is another table scene here. You remember how it was one of the chief Pharisees this time who had invited the Lord to eat with him. And as the Lord goes in, amongst other things, what he sees is this, that these men are marking out the chief, the important seats in the room, and they're each of them trying to secure the important seats. Oh, there could have been, but there wasn't. But there could have been the fragrance of humility. But it wasn't there, and the Lord had to teach them. And the Lord not only taught these men, but sadly, he had to go on to teach his disciples also that there was a fragrance with humility, a humility that didn't look out the chief seats in the room or in the synagogues. But these men, they didn't appreciate humility in the way that he did. Humility was actually a despised word till Jesus came. The pharaohs of Egypt, the kings of Babylon, the Caesars of Rome, the emperors of the nations, they had no time for humility. They equated it with effeminacy, with weakness. They had no time for it. It was a despised word. Until Jesus came and showed us that humility was strength. Real strength is humility. And the Lord has to teach these men in parable fashion. He teaches them, and teaches them very plainly, that there is a greatness in humility that really is not to be found. I mentioned this one evening in a meeting, and after the meeting, a brother, an old brother, he came to him and he said, the greatness of voluntary humility is a greater greatness than official greatness. I said, you'd need to say that again, please, until I get it. He said, the greatness of voluntary humility is a greater greatness than official greatness. And how true it is. There is an official greatness that doesn't need strength, that doesn't even need morality. But voluntary greatness needs all of these things, and voluntary humility is that greatness. Voluntary humility is a greater greatness. You say, it's all right to teach it. Aye, but the Lord Jesus practiced and demonstrated it also. And when you come to another portion, at another table, you'll find him demonstrating it there. And in that last night in the upper room, they waited, these men, with the dusty feet. They had crossed the valley. They had come from the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount Zion, where the room must have been. And their feet were dusty, tired, weary. Feet washing would have been a very acceptable thing. But who is to wash whose feet? I think I can hear them in the quietness of their hearts, giving reasons, each one, why he's not to do it. does Peter say, well, I'm the eldest after all. Don't see why I should do it. Do I hear some of the others say, well, you know, we knew him before you did, Peter. We introduced you to him. No reason why we should do it for you. Now, the basin was there, and the pitcher of water, and the towel, and the dusty feet. But they waited, and waited, and waited, and lingered, and forgot what he had tried to teach them. That if you wanted to be greatest in the kingdom, you had to become least. And while they waited, he showed them who was greatest, because he became least. And he rose, vacating his seat, and taking the towel, the slave's apron, and wrapping it about him, and pouring the water, and going on his knees, the amazing spectacle of the Lord of glory on his knees, washing the feet of these men. He himself has produced the fragrance of a deep and a real humility. They should have done it. They should have done it. It is our privilege now, as the King sits at his table, to let the fragrance of a real humility ascend for his pleasure. Someone has said, wouldst thou be chief, then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up, go down. But go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. He appreciates humility. It's like a spikenard as he sits at his table. When you come into that upper room, there was another fragrance that might have been, but it wasn't. As they sat there in that upper room at the table with him, there was a dispute among them. I have sometimes prayed in my heart that it may not be true, but I have heard the suggestion, and I have a suspicion that it might be true, that these men were at last beginning to realize that the Lord was to leave them. Were they disputing now as to who would lead when he had gone? Certainly. They were disputing as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. And there was a strife among them. What a sad thing. The King at his table, and a strife among his people. Oh, I trust that rather than strife, the fragrance of unity, the spikenard, fragrant spikenard of unity amongst us, might ever ascend, and that he, sitting lordly at his table, might appreciate the unity among his people. How good and how pleasant it is, he says in another place, for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is precious, he says, precious. Like the precious ointment. Precious. If you want to know how precious it is, there is a hard way to learn, and that is by living for a little while in an assembly where there is disunity. And knowing that disunity is the hard way to learn the preciousness of unity. It's good. And it's pleasant. Not all good things are pleasant. And not all things that are pleasant to the flesh are good. There are sins which are called pleasures, but they're not good. Things which are good, which are not pleasant. You try telling that little fellow to take his medicine, it's good for him. And he screws up his face and, well, it might be good, but it's not very nice, you know. But the unity of brethren is both pleasant and good and precious, and it rises like a fragrance. The king sitting at his table, and the fragrance of the unity of his people ascending to him, this must bring him pleasure. May it ever ascend from us at his table in the upper room. There is a unity which is, might I call it, mystical. That is a unity in the body among all believers. I meet a man, I haven't met him before, but he tells me he's a believer and he rings true and I shake his hand and there is a fellowship, there is a unity between us immediately. That's nice. It might be that if I live with him, there will be things that will spoil the unity. So there is a unity which is a practical, local unity in the local assembly. We've got to maintain that. We don't make the other thing, but when you come to apply it to testimony, locally, we've got to maintain that in the local assembly. And then there is, of course, another unity, and that is the unity between assemblies. Without any amalgamation, there is a fragrant association. Without any federation, there is a happy fellowship. And without any interference, the one with the other, there is a happy interdependence. So there is a very practical fellowshipping between assemblies. It's all fragrant to him. Unity in every respect. It cost him so much. Let us endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you come to another table, this time he's risen from the dead, and at Emmaus, he sits at the table. You know, it becomes almost in a very real sense, it becomes his table. Oh, he might be guest at the beginning when they constrain him to come in. I think they were a husband and wife. I don't know what you think. I couldn't prove it, but I don't think you could prove that they were two males. So anyway, they constrain him to come in. And he comes to the table. But notice how the positions change in a little while. And he's not the guest anymore. He's breaking the bread like the host. It's his table now. And as he sits there and they reminisce over things that he has said along the way, there is a very fragrant spikenard of communion that rises from this little company. Looking back on it afterward, they said, our heart burned within us. Singular heart. It burned within us, they said, while he talked with us by the way. And they carry the fragrance of that conversation into the room. And as the king sits at his table, there is a fragrance rising, a precious thing from this little company. They had listened to his word. Their eyes were opened. They knew him. And the fragrance filled the room of the communion that they were enjoying. Emmaus, delightful place. Then you come to Bethany and you find the king at his table again. It does say there they made him a supper. Lazarus sat at the table. He enjoyed the supper. But the supper was made for him, for the Lord, for the King himself. Bethany. There are four suggested meanings of Bethany. It means the house of something. Beth. Six towns in our New Testament begin with this B-E-T-H, and every one of them means the house of something. The others are all fairly clear, but Bethany's not. The house of what? Some years ago, on a visit to Israel, and speaking to a company of believers not very far from Bethany, and some folks from near there were in the company, and I thought I'll try to find out what they think Bethany means. So I said, I'm having trouble with the meaning of Bethany. I said, I find some commentators, and they say that it means the house of sweetness. Indeed, the majority say that. There are variations of that. Some say the house of figs, the house of dates. But the house of sweetness is the common interpretation of the name Bethany. I waited and I looked at these people and there was absolutely no response. I thought to myself, they don't believe that. Whatever they believe, they don't believe that. I said, there are some, not so very many, who say that it means the house of sorrow or the house of affliction. And I waited, and again there was no response. I thought, they don't believe that either. I say there are others, and again they're in the minority, but I read that some think it means the house of singing. And again there was no response, and it so happened that I had left this fourth one until, in fact, the last. And I said, there are others, and they say that it means the house of poverty, the house of the poor. And as soon as I said that, all the heads went nodding. I can tell you that locally, they believe it means the house of the poor. Did the Savior not say, blessed are the poor in spirit? And here they are in this little place, an insignificant place, a dusty street or two, a few simple houses, out of earshot of Jerusalem, as we were mentioning somewhere the other evening, so very near to Jerusalem geographically, but morally so very distant. Only 2 miles over the hill and you're in the bustling city, but when you're in Bethany you can't see the city, and when you're in Jerusalem you can't see Bethany. You've got to make up your mind that you want the one or the other, either the noisy, bustling city with all its religion, or the place, rather insignificant, Bethany, the house of the poor. I know which you will choose. You will prefer to go forth unto him, outside the noisy camp, bearing his reproach. And when you come to Bethany, what you discover is this. He once said to Laodicea that they were poor rich men. But he said to Philadelphia that they were, or to Smyrna, that they were rich poor men. Which is better? To be poor rich men like the Laodiceans, or to be rich poor men like the other folks? At Bethany, they were rich poor men. Poverty there may have been in the sense that they were insignificant. I don't know if Bethany would have appeared in any map if the Lord Jesus had not been there. Now you'll find it on every map, not because of the importance of the village, but because he was there. And that made them rich. He was there. They entered into the riches that were in him. And as you know, Mary of Bethany is always happy to be at his feet. In John 10, John 11, John 12, Luke 10, she's always at his feet. At the feet of the prophet, listening, learning in Luke 10. At the feet of the priest, weeping in John 11. But here, where the king sits at his table, she's at his feet, worshipping. Precious, very precious. Those who criticized her said that in fact what she was pouring upon him might have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. 300 pence. 10 solid months of labouring. 300 pence. You remember when the 5,000 were to be fed, they said to the Lord, 200 penny worth of bread we would need to give them all a little. 200 penny worth would give them something. 5,000 might have been provided for with 200 pence. 300 pence would have fed somehow 7,500 people. Mary breaks the alabaster box like as did the other woman, and she pours this spikenard upon him. In Matthew, she pours it on his head. He's the king there. In Mark, she pours it on his head. He's the holy, perfect servant there. In the Gospel by John, she pours it on his feet. Perhaps there are greatnesses, glories in the Son of God of John's Gospel to which we cannot attain, and we are happy in worship to come at his feet and pour the spikenard there, and it's all fragrant. It's worship, and it's the fragrance of worship filling the room and rising as the king sits at his table. I mentioned it in a meeting one evening, and a sister came to me afterwards. She said, there was something you didn't tell them which you should have told them. And I said, what was that? She said, you should have pointed out that Mary couldn't have done what she did without the fragrance of it clinging to herself. Isn't that important? She said. I said, very important. I'll always mention it when I mention Mary again. The fragrance clinging to her and to him. And such was the power of this perfume, the concentration of it, that I understand that some days later, when they were gambling for his robe, they may have smelt the fragrance of Mary's spikenard. And she, as she moved about, the fragrance of the room clung to her. So there are fragrances that were, that might have been, that could have been, and that would be expected of us with our New Testament light and privilege. I'm sure that all of these precious fragrances would be expected from us in testimony and in individual exercise today. The fragrance of gratitude, the fragrance of humility, the fragrance of unity, the fragrance of this lovely communion, and the fragrance of worship as the king sits at his table. May we be able to say truthfully, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. The Lord bless his word. Amen.